Today we're going to read Matthew 10, 34 through 42. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and the one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. The one who welcomes you welcomes me, and the one who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward.
One thing I want to ask you guys to do is on the inside of the rows, there are 3x5 cards. I would encourage you, if you are on this part of the row, to grab one of those, start handing them out. When you get a pen, and at the very top, I want to encourage you to write blank check. And again, we're going to get to this in the middle of the sermon. Blank check. While you're doing that, I just want to give a couple of announcements. First of all, a week from today, we are going to be doing a Mother's Day baby dedication. There's been lots of babies that have born. In fact, two babies in our church have been born within the last week. So if you have a baby that you want to dedicate, which is a great passage today about that in many ways, please reach out to Amanda Thomas at admin@radiantfairbanks.org. So today, we're finishing up a sermon by Jesus. Matthew 10 is a message that Jesus gives his disciples as they head out on mission. Jesus is equipping them for a specific time and place, but he's also giving them general principles that will guide them later on. If you fast forward all the way to the end of Matthew, we have the Great Commission that he gives his disciples, but it's for all believers of Jesus. When he says, go, go. In fact, if you want, turn with me real quick to Matthew 28. Let's just read that first. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's how Matthew ends. But in Matthew 10, Jesus is sending them out already. And so many of the things that he's teaching them in this message are principles that they will use not only by the end of Matthew, but throughout the whole New Testament. And they're principles for us today. So as the best orator, Jesus ends his sermon by summing up the most important pieces that his disciples will need as they go out on mission. So the title of this sermon is simply this: follow Jesus into the hard and the beautiful. Follow Jesus into the hard and the beautiful. When we look at this passage, there's going to be some hard truths that Jesus is going to lay down. But if we're able to walk through those hard truths, the implications are powerful as well as beautiful. So when we follow Jesus into the hard and the beautiful, what it means is that we need to unify in him as our greatest priority above life itself. And we need to mobilize on his mission to see others receive him. Let's pray. God in heaven, this is your time. And we all are here to come underneath the authority of your word. Would you please open up our hearts where we are blind, where we have been deceived by this world? Would you please open our eyes? Where we have fallen asleep to your truth, would you wake us up, Jesus? And as a church, would you lead us into a new season in which we begin to see more and more people come to know you as Lord and Savior of our life? Jesus, we pray to you as Lord of the harvest. Please send out laborers, and we include ourselves in that prayer. Send out laborers into the harvest. And I just pray in this next season that we would see a harvest like we have never seen before. God, our city is dark, but you have come to bring light to it through your church. So we pray that this time would be for you and for your glory. And it's your name we pray. Amen. So, Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What a way to start closing your message. Jesus brings a hard truth to his disciples. To be worthy of following Jesus requires a sword be pointed at our lives and driven right through the things that we hold dearest. It's painful. It hurts, but the very division that Jesus speaks of is the only means by which we can find peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and all the things that we would long for in the depths of our soul can only happen if Jesus brings the sword. So why does he use the sword as an analogy? This is where we just got to think plainly. The sword's a weapon. It's a weapon of war, and when it's used properly, it's used to destroy and kill what is evil. He came to bring that sword. It's not passive. It has a specific purpose. And when Jesus makes this statement, if you know your Bible, you might be wondering, it seems contradictory, doesn't it? He came not to bring peace? He came to bring a sword? Why? Because Jesus came to save those who would put their faith in him. But not everyone is going to put their faith in him. Those who reject Christ will find eternal suffering separate from the God who gives life. This is why the announcement of Jesus' birth, the angels said this in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's where the peace is coming. Peace only comes to those whom God is well pleased with. And if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, who is God pleased with? Those who would put their life on him. Those who have the righteousness of Christ on their life are the ones whom God will be pleased with. But those who reject God will be divided away from him. And this is a major theme within the book of Matthew. A little farther in Matthew 13:30, Jesus is giving a parable, and he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." He explains this later in Matthew 13 in verse 49 through 50. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then near the end of Matthew, in Matthew 25:32, it says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." There is a separation of evil from good. And there is the corrupt separated from the incorruptible. This is God's process for dealing with sin, and his patience is that he allows time for people to be able to hear his words, to put their faith in him, to be saved from eternal destruction. And so as followers of Jesus, then, we are called to live a separate life from the world that is corrupted by sin. While we are still in the world, while we are being worked through a process, we are no longer of it. That is no longer our identity. We have a new identity that's put in Christ. We have a new king that we follow. It's Jesus. Jesus then must be our highest priority above everything else in life. Let me just say that again. Jesus is the highest priority above everything else in life. I want to say that again, not because it's something revolutionary. I'm saying it again because it sounds right, doesn't it? Like if you've grown up in the church, or maybe you haven't gone to church much in your life, but that's something you would expect to hear in church, isn't it? Jesus is the highest priority above everything else in life. But do we mean it? Do we live it? Do we understand how deep the sword cuts? Well, let's look at the rest of this passage. First of all, a sword cuts through family. Matthew 10, 35 through 37. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus claims that he is the highest priority because he is one with God. And just even, this may sound harsh to you, but consider what's the culture this is coming at in first century Israel. See, in America, the highest priority in our culture is ourself. We hold the individual as where our identity comes through first. But for first century Israel, the family was where the identity came from. Your family identity mattered even more in many ways than your own personal identity. So think of what is being said on that level and what Jesus is calling them to. I was reading one commentary that mentioned with this idea of family that no other teacher or rabbi would have dared said this. And in many ways, they couldn't say it. Why? Because they're not God. So what are the implications from this? I mean, first of all, family is important, right? We know God set up that structure of family. But family is supposed to be a means that points us to God, not to be in place of God. Family is supposed to be a means to point us to God, not in place of God. So the first implication is that if your family doesn't come to follow Jesus, then in one sense, you're cut off from them. And we especially see this in other contexts. We see this in a lot of foreign contexts where there's other major religions. Even we've got Radiant Family here who have been in China, and there are stories that they brought back of people who put their faith in Jesus, and then they come home and find their stuff put outside the doorstep because they're no longer accepted. They're rejected by their own family. And even, this is the ironic part, even though Christianity is a major religion in the United States, there are times where when someone takes the words of God, really believes and is like, I'm going to live my life full on for God, and things are put at stake that we hold valuable in our culture, like someone who's like, you know what, I'm not going to go to college, I'm going to go follow God and be on mission, that sometimes creates divide in our families. Like, what? You're throwing your life away to go follow Jesus? You need to get a career, you need to get a job, you need to go do these things. Don't be that radical Christian. You don't need to live that way. Wait, what? It does the same thing, doesn't it? It brings in division when we put Jesus above everything else. It can do that. But the second implication is that even if your family is healthy and you aren't rejected for following Jesus, and even if your family are believers, a follower of Jesus still is called to love Jesus more than family. I mean, in plain English, Jesus is in essence saying, I'm more important than your kids and I'm more important than your parents. Man, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Until you think about it, and you think about the implications that come from this. Your kids, your parents, any relationship that you have, any person, ultimately, they cannot handle being the highest priority in your life. If you put a person where God should be, and you put the weight that only God can bear on a person, they will fail you. It's damaging the place people in a place that is only meant for God because you put them in a place to be your ultimate peace, your ultimate security, and your ultimate satisfaction. And you just have to ask yourself, what happens when they fail you? What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to you when that comes? So Jesus brings a sword that cuts into our families. He also brings a sword that cuts through our comfort. Let's look at verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So Jesus puts the pressure on further. He starts with the family. Now he's moving more to the individual. He drives the sword further down into our very lives. Again, if you've been around Bible language or been in the church much, cross may just be a word that just kind of goes right through your mind. You don't think much about it. But he's bringing a very specific metaphor. He's dragging up this imagery that is extremely powerful. You must carry your cross. He is evoking the imagery of a convicted criminal at the time under Roman rule, where they had to carry the cross piece of the cross on their shoulder to their impending execution. Like, this is something that they at least knew about if they hadn't already seen. I mean, this is almost like, I mean, this is worse, but what I'm about to say isn't as worse, but maybe it's something that relates to us more today. It's like someone who's taking the walk through a building, through a hallway to the electric chair to get executed. Like, there's this specific walk that they're doing, and someone who's in that place, walking the execution, just think about what they have, or maybe what they don't have. At that point, you have no home. You have no property. You have no liberty in the human sense of the word. You have no possessions at all. You have nothing in your life. You're completely despised at that point if you are taking that walk to execution. You've got absolutely nothing at that point. And Jesus, think about Jesus, the one preaching this, who knows what's coming down the pipeline for him. He's going to take that walk, literally. But he uses it to help his disciples understand what it means to follow him, because it's metaphorical as well. It means that all the personal comforts, including even necessities like home and freedom and more, are to be put at the disposal of Jesus, to be put into his hands. He's the master. He knows how best life should be lived in service of him. Why is that? It's the same thing with our relationships. When we take the things of the world, our possessions, and we begin to put them in place of God, then we hope from them that we're going to get ultimate peace, security, and satisfaction. But what happens when those things break down? They will fail us at some point. All those things, all the possessions we could have on this earth, the only thing that they're meant to do is to point us to a relationship with Jesus, not to block our relationship or distract us from our relationship with him. So Jesus cuts into everything essential and comfortable in our life. And then he takes it to the climactic conclusion in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's that final end where your life is at the disposal of Jesus. The only way you can be worthy of receiving Jesus is if you lose your life completely and give it over to him. And Paul in Romans helps clarify what this looks like in Romans 6, 5 through 8. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. In essence, Jesus cuts through our entire being, all that we are, in order to save us. In order to save us, he is cutting out all the things that are corrupt within us. This is the gospel. But what's more profound is that Jesus committed himself to going through the same process. He was rejected completely. He physically and spiritually walked that road to the cross. He died in order that we may live. But he died with joy, knowing the resurrection would follow. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, in closing up this sermon that he's speaking to his disciples, he takes them through this hard truth, through these hard realities, but he's taking them then also to the beautiful implications that even if your life is lost, it is going to be found in Christ. That even if your life here on earth is shambles, you are guaranteed eternal life in him. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, said this, because this more than anything is peace when disease is removed. This is peace when the cancer is cut away. Only with such radical surgery is it possible for heaven to be reunited with earth. Only in this way does the physician preserve the healthy tissue of the body. The incurable part must be amputated. And this is where, if you are here and you have not put your life in the hands of Jesus, if you have not gotten the gospel that you're completely corrupted by sin and your only means of salvation is by putting your faith in Christ, you need to give your broken pieces to him. You need to give your broken pieces to him, which is hard. It is difficult. It bites at everything that is in us, but he's the only one who can put you back together. He will remove the things that are not of him. He will refine you and make you into who he designed you to be. So, for us at Radiant, we are unifying with Jesus as an essential goal for who we are as the church. And we must claim Jesus as our highest priority. Jesus invites us. When we put our faith into him, it's a process of continually dying to our old selves and our old priority systems. It takes our whole life before the surgery process is complete. As the church, we must commit ourselves together to keep allowing Jesus to transform us into his people, to keep cutting away at things that we are holding above him. And this is where I want you to pull out that 3x5 card or the note on your phone that has on top of it blank check. See, we can easily use our relationships, our possessions. We can protect ourselves and use excuses not to worship Jesus or to be a part of his church. And often this happens because the going gets hard. We run into bad relationships at church. Maybe the church hurt us in some way. Maybe, if we're honest with ourselves, we're just angry at God for what he's let happen within our lives. Maybe because we've genuinely suffered. And there's a little part when that happens that, if left unchecked, will put this lie inside of us, this lie that it's not worth living all out for Jesus. Our kids can become excuses to avoid God and his church rather than means of serving him. Our dreams and desires for life slowly push God out of the picture. We can even go out into nature itself, and that can be a great thing. It can draw us close to God, but it can also keep us away from his church, his bride, his body. We can become obsessed. Our possessions come to own us rather than us owning them to use for God's glory. So with a blank check, you may have heard this metaphor before. It's this idea of like, okay, sorry, I've got to explain what a blank check is. So this is the thing, it's called check. There's a checkbook. It often comes in this little booklet, and it's tied right to your bank account, so that if you write a certain amount of money and you've filled it all out and have your signature and everything on the line and you hand that to someone, they can take it to the bank, and if you wrote $200 for someone, and you have to learn how to write all the funny stuff in it, but if they take it to the bank, then $200 comes out of your account and goes into someone else's account. The idea of a blank check is you fill out the entire check, but you leave the part with the dollar amount completely blank. And if someone for some reason got that blank check, they could write whatever they want in it and it's going to come out of your account. So hopefully you have that amount of money. So people have used it in the past for describing our relationship with God. This idea that we should give a blank check of our life to God. We give that blank check and then God can put whatever he wants in it in order for us to follow him. But I think there's something a little twisted or wrong with that. And that's the fact that it's almost like by giving God a blank check, it's like I can live the way I want with my things until you call me to give them to you. Okay? So what I want us to do is to fill in the blank check. So I want three things, subheadings underneath the blank check that you should have on your card. Put relationships on the left side, put possessions in the center, and then put me, M-E, on the far right. And just to use this as something to start working on, maybe something you can use in your week, let's just start with relationships. List the three most important relationships down on the left-hand side. Or if you're not taking notes, just think about it on hand. And don't put mom or kids, put their names down. Put their actual names down. Now, under possessions, start writing the three most valuable things that you own and that you care most about. And if you have money in bank and retirement or investment or something else, write the dollar amount down. Then under me, write the three things that you would define you most as a person. It could be something like your job, it could be a skill that you have, something that you value most about yourself. Now, I just asked you to write three things down. The challenge I would give you is if you took an hour and wrote every single relationship down that you hold valuable and dear in your life, if you wrote every single possession that you could think of in your life, if you could write down everything about who you are and what God has given you down on that, that's the filled-in check. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Everything that we own, we are just managers of. We're putting it in the possession of Jesus. It is not yours. Everything that you wrote down on that in your note, on your 3x5 card, you need to look at that. The names you wrote down, the possessions you wrote down, and come to a place to say, this is not mine. It is not mine. It is Jesus. It is his. It is for him. And I think growing up, I used to come to passages like this, or there's another passage in Acts 2 where talks about people selling their homes and land and possessions and giving it to the apostles and to the church. And there was always this like game I would play with myself in my mind where I'm like, yeah, that's for that person. I mean, God called that person to give away their house. He's not calling me to give away my house. Like, I don't need to do that. Like, of course, if God asked me to give away my house, I'll give away my house. What I realized with that is it's not that that's wrong. It's not like we're going to say here to everyone, like, hey, go put your house on the market and then bring us the proceeds. We're going to use that and fund missions, do that kind of a thing. But we need to live as if it is on the market. We need to live as if our houses, our possessions, our relationships are already God's. And what I mean by that is that at that point to where we're not holding and clinging on to them as if God can't touch it, but that we live in such a way as a church where we say, it's all yours, 100%. What would you have me do with this to serve and honor you? And so, before we finish up the sermon, I just want to just pray. And I would encourage you to pray with me. Pray over the things that you wrote down, the names you wrote down, the things, our possessions in there, because this is tough. When we get right down to it, it is tough to open our hands and say, God, I'm all yours. And without thinking about it, when we've put our faith in Jesus, often it's just so awesome. And in the moment of putting our faith in Jesus, or when we have those moments where we just understand him a little bit better, it's like, of course I would give you everything because of what you've done for me. Of course I would live my life for you. But then over time, it's so easy to let junk just build up in our lives. And slowly we just start holding on to things and holding them close rather than living with it as God's already. So let's just pray before we continue. God in heaven, we want to acknowledge you right now that you're the creator. We want to acknowledge that you are God and that we are not. Jesus, we want to live as managers of the things that you've given us, that we want to live not corrupted by sin in which we put things constantly in place of you and what you promised for us, but rather we want to trust you as the true savior of our life. To trust that you know better our kids. We want to trust that you know our relationships better than we do. We want to trust that you know how our possessions should be used. And that you know us so well that you know where we need to be in following you. God, we just repent where we have held on. We want to confess to where we've put things in place of you. And we want to come humbly and joyfully back to a place where we're no longer trying to hold on to things tightly, but live in honor of you, Jesus. So as we finish up this time, as we finish up this sermon, Jesus, help us to walk through the hard to experience the beautiful. Help us not to give up in dying to ourselves and living for you, Jesus. Help us to live with abandonment for you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm just going to read the last portion in Matthew 10, 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What's so amazing about this is when we come to the place where we put everything in the hands of Jesus, what he's going to do is then use our lives to be mobilized on mission. This is the last part. This is the part where he finalizes and finishes sending out his disciples. And if you go back and read through Matthew 10, he's already indicated and spoken about this before. But notice how it says, whoever receives you receives me. You see, when we live with abandonment and put everything in Jesus' hands, what we're doing is we're living like Christ. We're growing into the person of Christ so that when someone receives us into their home and is receiving who we are, they're receiving Christ because we're living like Christ. And Jesus then builds this metaphor. He talks about how if someone receives a prophet because he's a prophet, they receive a prophet's reward. If they receive a righteous person because they're a righteous person, they receive a righteous person's reward. But notice how this builds up on each other and how we live for Christ. What do you get when you receive a prophet? Well, a prophet is supposed to proclaim truth on behalf of God. So when you receive a prophet and receive his truth, you get truth. And this highlights how disciples should act, doesn't it? We need to be proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is with our words and our language when we interact with people, and when people receive us, they should be hearing Jesus and what he's done for us. And then with righteousness, living right, living on God's terms. What do you receive when you receive a righteous person who acts according to the way God outlines? You get goodness. And that's what we're called to do, isn't it? We're supposed to showcase the love of God in our life. Our actions must match the words we proclaim. And then, at the very end, he talks about someone who receives them in full. We act in speaking truth. We act rightly. And then in verse 42, it says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This verse can be taken out of context a lot in talking about, people will interpret it as talking about the poor or maybe children. But if you look back at the beginning of Matthew 10, where it's already talking about people who are receiving them, this is talking about his disciples. The little ones that are mentioned in there are his disciples. Now, if I were a disciple of Jesus, I would hope that I would be described in little better terms than little one. But if you think about what Jesus is saying, it's humbling. Because Jesus is constantly reminding them of their humble identity as his followers. If they give in to pride, just like Adam and Eve did at the very beginning, they sabotage their efforts to live as ambassadors of Jesus. When we give in to pride, we're no longer living a life for Jesus, we're living life for ourselves. And so, disciples of Jesus, if we're dying to ourselves regularly, we're becoming more and more like Jesus, and we're becoming, in one sense, more and more childlike. And what does the cup of cold water mean? It means that if someone takes you in and gives you just even the basics of hospitality, because you are a follower of Jesus, they're opening up their heart and life to receive the life of Jesus Christ. Now consider just how powerful this is. See, Jesus, who would take us through that process of being cut through our whole life, the evil being separated from the good, we go through the painful process and we find forgiveness and we find life. And then he takes that life, he takes us when we come to that position where we open up our lives to him, and he uses us to give life to others. And so we must position ourselves to be received by others. We are called to mobilize on mission like Jesus called his disciples to do so. And this is what we must do today. We must mobilize on his mission. Jesus came into the world so that we could receive him. We must enter other people's worlds to be received by them. We're about to go into scatter season here in Fairbanks, Alaska. You're going to be going down the Chitna, the Ditnet. You're going to be going on all sorts of hikes. You're going to go on camping trips. You're going to be doing all sorts of things. And the question is how can you position yourself so that other people can receive you, and in doing so, receive Christ? So on the back of your card that you filled out, on the back of your card, I want you to write on top or in your notes, put "this summer." This summer. And I want to encourage you with this prayer to be asking God, how do you want me to use my relationships, my possessions, and who I am this summer to be in people's lives so they can receive you? Begin praying over that. Consider not the blank check, consider the full check of your life that you give to Jesus, and to be asking him, how do you want to use me this next season? How do you want me to use my life to reach other people with the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done? How do you want to use me in the church in this next season, in this summer? And as you think about that, whether you have something you can write now, write down right now, or if it's something you need to think on this week, which I would encourage, as God gives you answers, share this in your gospel communities. We have gospel communities in this church. They're small groups. And the reason we have them is we believe that while Sundays are essential, they're not sufficient in being the church. And the same thing with our gospel communities. They are essential for us as the church, but they're not sufficient. The point of our gospel communities is to be able to live our lives together in community on mission to those who don't know Jesus. And so that's why I want to encourage us. In your GC, maybe take time and think about that. Or maybe just take time and pray that prayer. God, how do you want us to use our relationships, our possessions, and who we are this summer to be in people's lives so they can receive you? I encourage you, if you have a family and you have family in town, ask this question around the dinner table with your spouse, with your kids. Or at the very least, just share it with a friend. Take the truths of this message beyond what we talk about here this Sunday. This isn't just meant for just right now. It's meant to infiltrate our heart and our lives and move outwards. So we follow Jesus in the hard and the beautiful. We need to unify in him as our greatest priority above life itself, and we need to mobilize on his mission to see others receive him. Every week we take communion at Radiant. We have two stations up here, one in the back. The reason why we take communion is because the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he came to do on the cross and through his resurrection, that basic message is the undergirding, the underpinning of all that we are. So as we take communion this week, if you're a follower of Jesus, remember that Jesus didn't withhold himself. He didn't hold back. He gave his life so that you would come to be saved. He came and relinquished everything into the hands of the Father and used his whole life that we might receive him as our Savior. So let communion be a time today. Maybe you need to commit to the surgery process. You know there's things that God is cutting out of your life. And maybe if you can imagine yourself on the surgery table, sometimes when God's trying to cut something out of our life, it's like we're trying to hold his hand back. Like, please just stop. Like, this hurts. And maybe we need to let go and say, God, I'm sorry. Like, please do your will in my life. Maybe during this communion time, God brought someone to your mind for this summer. Or maybe there's some relationship, some possession, something in your life that he's saying, I want to use that in you. And maybe during this time of communion, run to the table and say, Jesus, it's all yours. Joyfully giving him that full check of our life. So I'm going to pray. And when I'm done praying, I just encourage during this first song, just take some time to consider and pray over the truths that you heard from God's word. And then run to the communion table. Run to the communion table and take communion. And then after that, we're going to sing a couple more songs. If you have kids after the first song, we encourage you to go pick them up so they can finish singing with us. And let's pray together. God in heaven, these passages aren't easy. And Jesus, even in this last week, I know myself, even in our elder team, you have been doing some of that radical surgery where we've had to confront just even our own brokenness as we seek to unify deeper in you and seek to mobilize on your mission. Jesus, I pray over our body right now. I just pray for courage this summer. It's just so easy. God, I think about all the things that I want to do this summer, and oftentimes I'm not even thinking about you. I'm thinking about just all the things to enjoy and the good things that you've given us to enjoy, but I can oftentimes forget you. And so I just pray for us as a body as we move into this summer that we do it with intentionality, that we do it giving you the full check of our life and saying, it's all yours, Jesus, so that we can take the beauty of the gospel that's been put in our heart and that we can bring it to other people so they can receive you. Would you just create divine opportunities for us to encounter people that don't know you? We ask you to do this work, and when those times come, that we'd be ready and obedient, that we would see people come to know you. They would come to be baptized in you, Jesus. They come to live their whole life in obedience to the things that you've commanded. Thank you, Jesus, for this church. Thank you for what you're going to do this summer. And it's in your name we pray.